So chapter 6, some of the parts of Romans 6 we looked at as well, of course, in our last session together. So Romans chapter 6 will be our reading. And if people are looking for the page, I've got 1751. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We're going to come back in a moment to that verse 4. But basically, this is the process of transformation that we referred to earlier. Like, what does it actually look like to actually be dead? This is what the argument that Paul has. You are actually dead, not merely in your sins, but actually as close to being physically dead as you're ever going to get. And so his argument then is the reverse. Now you've been made alive. So what does that actually look like? What is that transformation process? And he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his. Now, sometimes things are religious jargon, aren't they? We go, what does that actually mean? United with him in his death. We can say that out loud, but what does it actually look like to say I'm united with Christ? Or as Galatians would say, to be crucified with Christ. When you actually haven't been crucified with Christ at all. We're just here, living in Australia. What does it mean to actually be dead in your sins? So we're going to come back to look at this as the process of transformation. So if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. To death he died to sins once for all. But the life he lives to God. Let us pray as we look at that reading. Heavenly Father, we pray for each one of us that we'll grasp your understanding of what it means to die to self, to die in our sins, in order that we may live for Christ. So Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves before you in prayer and ask us to understand your word, that we may put it into practice. Amen. Last year, Catherine and I, we bought a loft bed for Hannah, our daughter over here. Now, many of you will know that my handyman skills are not very handy. As a handyman, I probably made a reasonably good English teacher. I'm an English teacher for a reason, not a mechanic or an art teacher. In fact, the only subject I ever failed at school, well, there's two actually. I failed music in year 7, not because I hated it and loathed it and turned up a lot, but I failed art in year 8. Actually, in year 7, I went to a school called Griffith High, where they had individual subjects back in the 80s for a lot of the what we would call sort of D&T type subjects. So you had leatherwork, you had metalwork, you had woodwork, then you had to do what we would call the girly type subjects because it was a co-ed school. You had your sewing and your home ec. I was the only kid in year 7 to not complete the pencil case. You know that wooden pencil case? I just couldn't get the lid to go flush on. I was that bad. And let's not talk about my leatherwork or metalwork. We had to try and dip this sort of, I better make like a cattle prod. This is the type of school we're at. Kids, you wouldn't make that these days, would you? Because kids would be poking themselves with it. But it's apparently an easy thing to make in metalwork. I was absolutely hopeless. I was the first person in my family to finish school, but I was also the only person in my family at that time to not be a tradesman. All of them were just tradesmen, either painters or mechanics or fitter and turners, whatever they were. They weren't academics. But I realised early in life that I have to find a different vocation and doing anything with my hands. Well, I did do painting for a long time because my dad's a painter and so is my brother. Now he's a lawyer, but we did our painting apprenticeship. But it took me a long time to actually learn how to do any of those things, because I'm just so bad naturally at handyman type stuff. Catherine's gone off to get the stuff from Woolies, but if she was here, she would say things like, Trent can't do almost anything handyman type stuff. Even lawn mowing is sometimes beyond his ability. If you come look at the backyard of the rectory, you'll understand what I mean by that, as the grass has started to get a bit longer. In fact, my handyman skills are so bad that when Catherine was 8 months pregnant, this is not going to sound real good, but I was on the lounge at home in our house at Exeter, and I was still teaching, so I must have been after school, and I'm sitting down there, I think it was Friday, so I was watching the AFL late on a Friday, or cricket, sorry, must have been, because it was in the afternoon still. So I was watching the cricket, and Catherine was 8 months pregnant, and so a lady had organised to bring around a meal for us before Catherine was going to go in for a Caesar, because Chloe was sort of upside down and butt first type stuff, it's a breech. And so I sort of staggering off a bit half asleep, and I sort of wake to a doorbell ringing, and what I see is Catherine out the corner of my eye mowing the lawn. And I sort of like stagger up, and here I open this door, and this lovely old lady from the church has this dish in her hand, and she sees me, and over my shoulder she sees my eight-month pregnant wife pushing a lawnmower. And I said that thing that you probably shouldn't say, it's not what it seems. What Catherine said later was that she heard that the gyration of the lawnmower can induce contractions, and maybe the baby would be born. Well, I'll go with that anyway, but rather than my lack of mowing over the preceding 2 to 3 months. Now, when this loft bed actually arrived, we got it from somewhere down in Penrith, and they delivered it on my day off on a Tuesday, so I knew I had all day, and I probably would need most of the day to put this monstrosity together. And when it arrived, of course, it was in 9 different boxes. It must have had almost 1,000 parts. Now, I struggled with IKEA lending, and this is the next level up type stuff. We knew well, it was a lot of problems. This had more instructions than the Book of Leviticus. I thought, I'm in a lot of trouble here. And this fast forward a long time, it took me 8 hours and Catherine to help. But you can imagine the amount of trials, tribulations, backtracking. This is my part as I unscrew something that's upside down. Tantrums. Now, but eventually Catherine recovered from those tantrums and we got onto the work a bit better. I can say that because she's not here and she knows it. When anything ever goes wrong, I'm the one having the tantrum. Like, throw on the screwdriver down on the ground and no, not really. I just go, that doesn't look right. And she goes, do you think it's upside down? I got this record, I don't know why. And she would just laugh. But anything 50-50, I'd get it wrong. Like, if something could be put on, oh, it should be this way or that way, let's just do this. It's always, I should do the opposite, but I currently think. But here we go, this thing arrived, and your Christian life may be similar to me putting together this loft bed. That you're supposed to know that it's a journey where you're supposed to put together something, you're supposed to try really hard to do something, to build this particular loft bed. And you may think, well, maybe the Bible is a set of instructions that you have to sort of follow. You've got to learn everything, you've got to know it very well, and the less you know about the instructions, the less able you are to follow them through. And so maybe the Christian life can be a bit of guesswork because we don't know the instructions well enough. And your character is a bit like that loft bed. Many errors, lots of trials, tantrums, backtracking, saying sorry when you do the wrong thing. I think I hit her in the... trod on a foot or stabbed her with something during that... I do lots of things like that, but when I'm putting together things, because I try and move something and then she's there and bang, but she's much more better at not doing those things. So you have to apologise. So is this putting the loft bed together a bit like the Bible? That is an instruction manual with lots of instructions that you can't read nor understand. They seemingly make no common sense to me. You know, one screw looked the same as another 35 different screws with just a little tapered different end. I don't know where that goes. But like, let's just drill that in there and see if it works. Is that sort of how the Christian life goes? I don't know what it means to be godly, but I'll give this a crack and hope it goes well. Or is it just too complicated, the Christian life? A bit like this loft bed. Very complicated. In fact, if Catherine wasn't there, I probably would have not done it or have taken an eon to do it. And you know that you do not possess the right skill set for this Christian life. You hear about transformation, we already see they don't have to be physically transformed, and we go, that's obvious. But this spiritual transformation, I'm lucky no one can see it, because sometimes I don't feel too transformed. I'm still back at the egg stage in the metamorphosis type idea. I wish to get to larvae, rather than I'm not going to be a butterfly anytime soon, but I don't think I'm growing very much. Not a lot of transformation going on. And it seems like sometimes when you even hear this stuff in the Bible, where Paul talks in perfect terms quite a lot, be transformed. God will do it. He commands it. It's going to happen. Do it with other people. Get involved, as it says up there. It's a passive action, yes. God instigates it, and he brings you along in the purpose. And then he says, it's an all-of-life journey. And you go, well, I'm not sure where it started. So it seems like the perfect thing is sometimes far removed from where we're currently at. And it can be like me putting together that loft bed. You know, 8 hours later, you're not sure whether you got the front end at the back end and the front end on in the right spot at all. And the Christian life can seem to be like that as well. Now, this is where I'm going to get you to actually take a part in what you're actually wanting or needing to be transformed by. I'm just going to go thieve Catherine's booklet. I left mine somewhere. So this next section here is for you to actually have a look at as well. So it's on page 4, the little chart of some sort. Now the list that I've got down here on the right hand side is not meant to be exhaustive, just an example. And so down the bottom there you'll see the word other, that you can put down anything at all. But just for the moment, you just turn the page over, so it's on the next page, page 6. These are the things I'm going to get you to do. Now again, we're not going to have a Q&A about these types of questions. You won't be asked to divulge intimate secrets about your marital life or your family background. All things here are for you to know and for your own privacy. You can share with others later if you see fit. But I remember when I used to do a marriage course at Camden, because I used to marry about 50-odd weddings a year, the guys would walk in absolutely scared. And what they're scared about is not merely that they would have to say something about their own feelings. They're just as worried that their partner would reveal something intimate about them out in front of everyone else. And so they spent the whole day trying to avoid saying anything that could be misconstrued as emotional. So it was a complete waste of time, the actual marriage course for most of the blokes I ever did, because they're so fearful of the emotions being let out of the bag, if you like, in an open forum. So that's not the aim of what we're doing. The aim really is actually for you to have an understanding yourself about the transformations, changes you want to see happen. So the first question there will be, and what we're going to do with the couple of teenagers, I might come and just check up on you guys as well, and a few of the others as well. So I'll sort of float around if people got questions that they actually do have. So the first thing to do is just a simple one. So it has, for example, if you think, so you don't have to write something in every box. That's the first thing. So don't invent something if it's not a problem. But for example, if you have a job and you think that you conform to the pattern of the world more than you should, then use that as an example. So what you would write, as the question says, write in the space provided where you conform to the ways of the world. And the bottom box is for other areas you may be conforming to the world as well, ones that aren't listed down this line. So for example, if you have a job and you, for example, want to say, I swear too much at work. Being all my family are tradesmen, being an ex-painter myself, my brother's a painter, I know how most blokes on building sites and in pubs and that sort of talk, and when you get around those types of people, sometimes you say things in a way that you wouldn't have done, so if Jesus was standing behind you. So that may be it. Or you may say something like in your job, you know people ditch work to go to the pub, or come in late, take sickies, or thieve, but you don't say anything. And so that could be a part of conforming to the world. But you could have different things for family. You might have, if you wanted to be real serious, you could say things like, I think I'd probably put my family above God. Now, I'm not saying you have to put that. It's only things that are real. So remember, don't put something in every box because the box is there. You're putting something in a box where you know there's an issue. And so sexuality, alcohol, selfishness, church and God. Some of you have school and university, friends and peers, and then a box as well for things that aren't in the above list. So the first thing you're doing is, under the world one, you're putting down the area of the world that you're adopting. So you just have to write it down. The next thing you're going to do then is, in the next table across here, the transformation table, you've got to write down the change that you want to see happen. We'll worry about in a moment how that's going to happen. But at the moment, it's just the change you want to see happen. So, for example, if you had down job, and I wrote down, you know, I find it too easy to swear around the Archbishop, because my job's a bit different than most tradesmen's type jobs, where you may have a different series of problems. So you could write down under job there, I find it difficult to hold God's standards with people who aren't Christian. You don't know how to relate in that circle. It could be that's a trouble I can most Christians have in a non-Christian work environment. I remember when I was teaching, I was a head teacher at this school, and the person who went for the job didn't get it. He's a lovely guy. We're actually elders in a Baptist church together, and so we'd have some interesting meetings after faculty meetings. But he was a bit angry because I was only a couple of years out, and he was a good teacher, but he had some anger issues. And I really struggled, I think, early on to sort of merge that divide between, and I'd have an argument with him about his teaching and about how he was relating to staff and students, and then 2 hours later, we'd be talking about the preaching program at an elders meeting. And so though I found that as trouble when I was working. And so you write down what the problem is, where you're conforming to the pattern of the world. I found in that circumstance I was probably more non-Christian in the workplace than I should have been, for example. And then you want to know the change, write down the change you want to see happen there. That's the two things you do. And then the third thing is probably just as important. At this stage, you're not going to get into groups or anything like that. I want you to spend some time in prayer. I like this to take between 10 and 15 minutes if you can. I know some of you might have been thinking and writing as we've been going. But they're the three things. Where you believe you are conforming to the pattern of this world. The transformation you want to see happen. Then I want you to bring that before God in prayer. So I'll give you 10 minutes. You don't have to stay seated in your chair. You might want to wander around if you like. Don't feel wedded to the chair you're in. In about 10 minutes or so, we'll call people back in. Don't be fearful. There's not going to be a Q&A on your questions and answers. I want you to be thinking, I suppose, what's the area of life you're struggling with? The problem. Another way of saying conforming to the pattern of the world. What change do you want to see happen? Then I want you to bring that to God in prayer. Okay? I'll give you 10 minutes. I won't say 5, 10. I'll give you 10, and then we'll come back.
Thank you. Give you another minute or so, and to bring those before the Lord in prayer. At the moment, looking around, looking at the what of this. In other words, what's wrong? What do you want to change? We'll do the how later. That's much harder.
What I'm going to do now is just bring before the Lord in prayer some of those particular things. As I said, we're looking at the what of things at the moment, and the why and the how a bit later on. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that as you reveal things to us, whether we've written them down or they're still in our minds, about things where we do conform to the pattern of this world, whether it's like, as we heard before from James chapter 3, we conform to the pattern of this world with the use of our voice, our tongues, the way we speak, whether it's in the way we use our bodies, the way we treat our families, the way we go to work and enjoy or not enjoy work. We just pray, Father, that you can reveal the changes that you would like to see us make, and then also give us a chance to put those things into practice. Amen. So back to Romans 12 for a moment. So again, Romans 12 verse 1 is explained by Romans 12 verse 2. And I said that the word transformation implies that you've actually moved from someone you were to someone completely different. Completely different is the argument Paul's just trying to make. You have metamorphed, you've changed somehow who you personally are. You're not the same person that you were, is Paul's argument. He's simply saying another way of using the phrase reborn. To be reborn or to be born from above, as John 3:16 would say, is actually the transformation in process at the conversion stage. That you are converted, which means you change from the person who obeys the sinful nature to a person who can obey now your godly nature, because the Spirit of God comes and, if you like, transforms your sinful nature in order, as Romans 16 goes on to say, you can now, for the very first time, obey God rather than obey your sinful nature. But we know it's not a physical change, it's a spiritual change. And therefore, it's not always that easy for other people to see it. And sometimes we may not even see it ourselves. But the trouble could be that we may think transformation is a process that we are part of more than God. And so the Christian life can become a bit more of a try-harder type festival, where the Christian life is about doing what you know you should do. You have to do it. You must do it. So you take that command in transformation, and we take that command so seriously that I'm going to put it into practice. God's converted me. Yes, it was a passive action. He converted me. I didn't convert myself. But right now, he's given me the Spirit so that I can do stuff. Now, that's not quite the Christian gospel. It's not quite entirely the wrong thing, but that's not what God says. He still makes that a relational process, but that he instigates. Now, the hard thing is, what does it mean then for God not merely to convert me, but also be in charge of my spiritual growth when I'm the one doing all the work, all the acting? You see me do stuff. I see you do stuff. But what I don't see, of course, and what you don't see, is the inner workings of the Spirit in each one of us. So somehow we've got to become aware of this. Now, this is what Paul says. If you have that passage in front of you, if you look how the passage ends. Do I throw my booklet away again? Here it is. Because it moves to an area that we would love to be true and easy to understand. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And the consequence of that then is, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. So the consequence of all this type of learning, you've understood God's mercy, you know that being a living sacrifice is actually living for Jesus rather than yourself, and you can do that now because your sinful nature doesn't have to be obeyed with the nature that God's given you, and that will be strengthened and powered by the Holy Spirit. He didn't just fill you up with the Holy Spirit once for all, set you off like a timepiece watch, and off you go until the battery runs out. It's this continual indwelling, this continual renewal process that actually is going to happen. And what does that look like? Well, it enables you not to conform to the pattern of this world. That's the negative thing. What's the positive? It enables you to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, to continually start to obey God. Now, this is what is the same for love. Remember I said with love, you tend to love people more the more you have experiences that build love. So a church is going to love each other more if people start to show love. That sort of cycle begins. The more you love someone, the more you get engaged in relationships and experiences that foster that love. And then that experience itself becomes something in your mind that demonstrates love, and it builds upon to the next action. That's how friendship sort of works, doesn't it? You be friends with people you spend time with. You love people and you spend time with people, and it builds greater loving relationships. That's how friendship and love tends to work. Now, this is what God says, how you determine his will works. The more you know God, the more your mind is renewed by God, the more you know what God's will is. That's his whole point. How do you know if God says something is right or wrong? Well, it's not that you just read it in the Bible. What God's saying is, by the renewing of your mind, by the Spirit's work in you, over time, you get a better understanding of what God's will is for your actual life. Now, what we're going to do is, just for a split moment, take a bit of a backtrack and look at this word renew. Now, if you do have your Bibles, if you just flick back to Romans chapter 6 again, if you're not in it already, Romans chapter 6. Now, it seems like this word renew was invented by Paul. It's only used twice in the entire Bible, once in Romans 12 and then another time in Titus chapter 3. The word new, of course, has always been around. But this word, Paul seems to want to imply that you don't just become new like you go buy a new car because the old was rubbish. Paul's trying to say that you become a whole new person. But this idea wasn't around, because it doesn't happen, does it? You don't become a new person at all, do you? There's no such thing. So Paul's invented a new idea to try and say that the previous nature you had was dead, and that you become this new person. Now, some of you may be here and think, well, during my Christian life, quite often what I've understood from the Bible, what people have set up the front, is life is about trying harder. And so the reason you fail at something is generally because you don't know enough, isn't it? So for those of you who are still stuck in school, when you fail at an exam, it's normally a sign that you don't know the right stuff. And so in order to pass next time, you've got to renew your mind. You've got to know more stuff, don't you? So for those of us who have left education way in the past, we're probably scared of those types of occurrences. But generally speaking, even in life now, to know new stuff is not always something that we're that desiring to do. We often get very comfortable in the things we know. We don't reach out and stretch our minds very much. And is that what Paul's talking? You've just got to acquire more knowledge. Renew your mind. The reason you need to renew your mind is that you're a failure. Or you just don't know the right stuff. Like you failed the exam, like I did in Year 7 music. The only way to pass would have been to pay attention, to renew my mind. Is that what Paul's saying? Well, the answer is going to be, actually, no. That's not what the answer to how do you renew your mind actually is. How we get there? Go back to Romans 6. What we're looking at now is, what does it look like to renew your mind? Now, what's the importance of this? The importance is, all transformation occurs by the renewing of your mind. So if you don't renew your mind, you're not going to be more transformed. You're still back at the egg phase, or the larva phase. You'll never end up as the beautiful butterfly type idea, as Paul's notion. If you want to go through that stages of metamorphosis, where you're transformed from, use John's words, one degree of glory to the next, it's the process of transformation. The process is one then of renewing of your mind, which is a positive thing, because that's what the Spirit of God says he would do for us. So if you have a look, Romans 6 verse 4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, there's a lot of things we could say there and talk about there, like what on earth is this buried with him through baptism actually mean and to death. But I'm not going to focus on that. I want to focus on the last phrase, "we too may live a new life." Now, he didn't say, "you too have a new life," like it's in the past. He says that sort of thing in other times. You were buried with Christ, your sins have died, and you have a new life. Like it's something done on the cross. That's not quite the force of his argument here. The force of his argument is to speak about your life now. You were, instead of you being on the cross, Jesus is on there. His death is a type of baptism, like he was baptized into his death. So our faith is like that type of baptism on the cross for Jesus. And we go, what does that mean? I'm not going to focus on that. I'm going to focus on this bit, which is that Jesus didn't stay dead, but when he came back to life and now lives eternally and continually, he is not still dead, he's always alive, that our life somehow is just like his now. That we can be always alive, always living. And that this living, though, is actually going to be like Jesus' living. But there's a problem. I don't know if you know the problem straight up. Guess what? The problem is, you're not dead yet, are you? You're not dead. So the process for Jesus at this point is not the same process for you, it seems. Jesus on the cross dies in the grave 3 days, or almost like 2 days and 1 minute, technically. Comes out of the grave, so he's reunited with his spirit from heaven. He comes back to life and now is alive eternally. And Paul says, that's just like you. And you go, well, is it? Because I'm still the same, you know, person. I haven't physically changed. What does it actually mean for me to be dead? Now, what Paul there is talking about is a spiritual reality, not yet a physical reality. Some of you may have seen some of these TV shows. I don't know if you have. Show like, anyone seen The Walking Dead? Probably no one wants to own up to it if they have seen it. Yep, I was a Walking Dead fan. Haven't seen the last season. I sort of lost a bit of confidence in it. But so shows like The Walking Dead or any of those dystopian or apocalyptic type shows, any of the vampire shows, any of these sort of zombie apocalyptic shows, they always have people there who are basically, they're physically dead, but they're still a bit kicking on. They've been changed somehow. They've been morphed somehow into someone a bit different, and it's never positive. They're a zombie or a vampire or some other fruitcake that is still human in quality, in physical attributes, but not in behaviour. And this is sort of Paul's argument here in Romans 6. The whole world is physically still alive, sort of. They're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. He's making a spiritual argument here. And eventually, the sad reality is, their physical reality catches up to their spiritual self. That's not a positive thing. The physical reality of all people eventually catches up to their spiritual reality. What does that mean? It means that for all non-Christians, his argument is, that if you are spiritually dead, eventually you're going to be physically dead, and in heaven and hell, you'll both be physically dead and spiritually dead in a place called hell. Not a positive imagery. And I'll look at that a bit tomorrow in the sermon, what that actually looks like. But he says, for some people, remember, in view of God's mercy, for some people, Romans chapter 9, God has mercy upon who he has mercy, for some people who are spiritually dead, that their physical reality doesn't not catch up with their spiritual reality at all. It gets transformed. It gets morphed. That they actually become both spiritually alive, and whilst in this physical body now, they're going to be spiritually alive in the future with a spiritual body. That the way the Lord Jesus is now is a forerunner of what you're going to be like. You're not like that now. You are, if you're a Christian here, physically alive and spiritually alive, yes, but your bodies will eventually die. But what will happen is you won't be like someone from The Walking Dead or a vampire movie, sort of stuck in, you know, like that version of hell. You're going to be a person where if actually your spiritual reality and your physical reality are going to merge. And that your physical body will morph into a spiritual body. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. We didn't see Jesus alive post-resurrection. But the argument is you will be like him. You will still be yourself. Remember, Jesus didn't become Fred. He still stayed Jesus. He may have looked a little bit different, but when he walked into a room, they said, "G'day, Jesus." So we still have the same personality. We morph, yes, into someone different and something different without our personalities actually being a different person. We still stay the same person. So if we go back here, his argument in Romans 6 verse 4, we too now may live a new life. That is from the point of conversion. We're actually able to now live this new, transformed type life on this earth, in all its brokenness and all its hook and by crook and not maybe doing it very well. And then eventually, when we pass from this world, our physical bodies will change and we'll have a spiritual body and a spiritual self. But he says we can still live that resurrection type life right now. Now, if you have your Bibles on you, just turn over to the next page in Romans, to Romans 7, verse 6. Because some of you may be thinking, what on earth has it got to do with right now? How does that help me right now?
Excuse me, could you explain baptism into death?
Jesus could explain that, not many other people, I suspect. I think that's the idea. It's making the... See, baptism for the Jews was a process where the Jews generally weren't baptised. So they would have baptised pagans who want to become Jews. So what would have happened there, had a big bath, you walk in one side, walk out the other side, and it's a cleansing. And it was a cleansing of sin and punishment. And so that same concept, I think, of sin and punishment are now transferred to the cross. So the cross is a baptism into death. In other words, the things that baptism represents, sin and punishment, now are taken in the cross. So in other words, think of baptism. You walk into the bath. Christ goes up on the cross. When he's on the cross, it's like us walking across the bath. He's on the cross. He dies and he's raised to life. So that when we come out of the baptismal pool, we're raised to life, metaphorically. When Jesus comes back to life, we can now also be raised to life through faith in him. That's, I think, how the analogy works. Where if you think of baptism in that culture, as opposed to us, if we sort of dunk a little baby or sprinkle a few drops of water, when you're in the water, go to the beach and you'll see if someone's getting baptised, and the modern way of doing it is to go backwards. The ancient way, they think, was more about going forwards, so someone like going forward. Right then, the thing that brings everybody life is water, isn't it? Try drinking no water for a couple of weeks and see what happens. The thing that brings you life is water. But when you're under the water, what could happen?
Drown.
So the thing that brings you life actually kills you. So you've gone into the water alive, but physically dead in future, remember? You're spiritually not alive, you're a non-Christian, this is the analogy. You go under the water, you are now in a state of death. If you stay there, you're dead. That's the idea of going down. Cleansed, you go down. You're as dead as you could be if you stay there, like Jesus on the cross. And then when you come up the other side, the sin and punishment in that metaphor is washed away. So when Christ comes off the cross and he is brought back to life, the sin and punishment that was taken by him on the cross of you is paid for. That's how I think it could be understood, the baptism unto death.
Surely there would also be an aspect of that as actually identifying with what Christ has done.
Yeah, that's right.
Because obviously, just walking through a bath is not going to make a blind bit of difference.
No.
In that sense, so there has to be a sense of recognition and identification with what it means as well.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, that's actually the difference when you think about it. The baptism idea with the bath, like these things were big, they're probably about the same size as this stage, some of them. Some of them were smaller if they were private, and maybe not head height either, some of them a bit lower down. So you weren't totally immersed, you'd have to lie down front or backwards, or like the Jordan River with John. But you're the one doing all the action, aren't you? You're the one walking in. But in this case, with the cross, Jesus is the one going up. You're not doing it. And so you actually have to then, if you like, want a better way of saying it, transfer your sin and punishment that would have been confessed at baptism up to Jesus. That a sin and punishment that you want to say, God, please take away from me. And we even do that in baptism now, don't we? An adult's baptized, the washing going down is a sign that they want to have their sin paid for, be cleansed, and be restored to God. Jesus saying that's all done on the cross. Yeah. Does anyone have anything else about baptism into death? Probably one of those things that you read a book on it and there's probably about 100 different solutions, but I've just given you the one really. Okay. So if we go back to new life. Now, I want to give a bit of a practical example, I suppose. And what I want to do is in your books here, at the moment, you've just written down areas that you think you conform to the pattern of this world. And then the change you want to see happen. So you've written down a what and a change. But we haven't written down any hows. And in one sense, we haven't written down a why. Why would you want to actually do that? Now, what I want to do is maybe give an example from my own experience, because I think it's always better to use yourself than pick on randoms or examples from no one's life that you actually know. Like last week in the sermon, I mentioned that all addicts are liars. Now, what I'm going to use this illustration to show is God is concerned, I think, with two things at the same time. One happens sometimes quicker than the other. God's concerned with behaviour. So he wanted to change the way you act. That's the what in your piece of paper there. He wants you not to conform to the pattern of this world and to put that change into practice. That's the what, your behaviour. But actually, he's also concerned about something far deeper, and that's the why. Why is it that you had to write that thing down? Some of us are older than others, and therefore you've written down something that hasn't been transformed either totally at this point or in a way that you feel happy with. Why is that? Why is there still this process or transformation in each of us that is continual? And some of us may be wanting it to be faster. And it's because God is concerned not merely with my behaviour, but with my personality, my action. Now remember I said earlier that God tends to use the meanness of me, my personality, and Christianise it, not just my behaviour. And so what God tends to want to do is change me from the person I was, remember this morphing process, into a different person, but not a different personality so much as one day I was anxious and the next day I'm not. Not that simple. But actually transform me that I may better use that for his glory. Now it may change, I may be less anxious over time, or I may just be able to help other anxious people. To care for other people who are also anxious. And so I want to sort of flesh out, how does this process actually happen? Because this renewal word is not an instantaneous type word, like you go and renew a book at the library. It's the slow process over time. And I think the reason it is slow is because our personalities take a lot longer to change than our behaviours. For example, as I said, every addict I've ever met is a liar. Both my mother and my stepfather were drug and alcohol counsellors, so I met lots of addicts, as well as my stepfather being one as an alcoholic and me being a gambling addict for many, many years. And every addict I've ever spoke to is a liar because not merely are they wanting their behaviour not exposed. That's partly true. You try and hide the reality from others so you don't have to talk about the things that you're doing. But the real reason that most addicts are liars is they're trying to hide the emotional reasons why they need to do it. They don't want to talk about the hurts that have led to that circumstance. They don't want to bring those things out in the open. But actually, when you're a Christian, they're the very things God wants to work on. That's the renewing of your mind aspect. You notice God didn't say, change your behaviour. That's almost taken as a given, yes. But it's far deeper than that. Romans 7, verse 6, if you have that in front of you. The other time Paul uses this idea of renewal. But now, by dying of what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So how on earth is it new? What is new about this? God's character hasn't changed, has it? It's the same character of God in the Old Testament is the same character of God in the New Testament. But the means by which you access that mercy and love, that's what's changed. Remember the Old Testament? How did you access love and mercy? You sacrificed, didn't you? Remember? Bring yourself as a living sacrifice, but in the Old Testament they all died or got consumed. So God's instituted a new means of actually acquiring his mercy. And the new means, as we know, is faith in Christ and by living to him. But we don't become saved by living to him, do we? You don't earn your salvation post accepting Christ as your Saviour. You live it out, don't you? That's the argument. You don't earn more of God's love. You live out the love that God has given you. And so what it says here is we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So what is this new way of the Spirit? The new way of the Spirit is that we would live for God in response to what he's done for us, rather than live to God in the things we need to do to sacrifice for him. I sin, I bring a sacrifice for him, he forgives me. God says, that's all taken care of now. The new way is to say, God, help me, in this case, Romans 12, be transformed. Help me, Father, see that my mind can be renewed. How does that process actually happen? So again, here's maybe a personal way for myself that you may be able to then take to your examples in your booklets and say, well, how then am I going to do the transformation that I've written down? How am I going to put this what into actual practice? So for me, like most things in life are pretty cliched, I suppose. So if you do any research on addiction, for example, like gambling addiction, there's generally two ways that it's understood. Gambling addiction is either one of these two things or both at the same time. That is, a desire to control things or a desire for escapism. Now, generally, every addiction has escapism as part of a cause, part of a desire. You want to escape from some aspect of reality. But again, God's concerned with why you're doing that. Not merely what are you escaping from, but why are you escaping from it? Because my personality is the way it is, I was more into the control aspects of things. So I tend to invest more of my time and energy into the gambling of horses and casinos rather than, if you like, lotto and poker machines, which I saw this as a waste of time and too much luck, you see. Whilst you'll have other people who desire just to escape from reality. See, if you go into a poker machine place, they're designed to maximise a person's escapist tendencies. There's lots of research on the philosophy and the psychology of poker machines and how they're structured to enable escapism to foster and fester and increase over time. How they use the sounds, how they use lighting, how they use block out windows and don't, so they keep you sort of absorbed in this type of escapist type mindset. A game is probably a modern equivalent almost to how escapism can work. But escapism is the number one means of addiction. Now, I suspect, even if you're not an addict, we all have escapist-type tendencies in our own mindset, our own behaviours. But just to go back to this example from the moment, what should I expect from God when he says, I want to transform you as a Christian? What should I expect? Well, the first thing I should expect is the Spirit to help me change my behaviour. And as I said last week, you end up becoming a middle-class person straight away. I didn't gamble anymore. I stopped drinking, stopped taking drugs. I now had money. And I could pay my rent rather than being evicted all the time. And so you become like everybody else rather rapidly. Now, was that the maximum of what God actually wanted for me? Become like everybody else. Well, that would seem to be, it's conforming now to the pattern of this world. Let's be positive. Maybe I just conform to the pattern of a church. Is that what God wanted me for? So that as my behaviour changed, I may become just like every one of you, every one of people at uni church where I used to go. Is that what God wanted? Well, the answer is yes, but no. It's yes, he wanted that. That's a first port of call. But he wants something deeper, something far harder. And the harder thing he wants to focus on is what we would have in this verse, the renewing of your mind. What does that actually mean and look like? So God then wants to focus on the motivations that led to my behaviour, the why of that. And he wants to rebuild you from the inside out, remember. You've got to morph, you've got to change. So, for example, Catherine would say, I've just transferred my addiction from more noble pursuits, i.e. coffee, and I tend to research things until the inch of their life, maybe control under another means. Maybe my desire and love of sport is more about escapism than about a love of sport. So we all have emotional abilities that then fester out in life. Now, gambling and addictions to those things and alcohol and drugs, they're just a negative representation of that. But maybe I've just transferred them to more positive pursuits, but with the same personality trait. So God is still not happy, you see. Now, I maybe now just come addicted to relationships at church. But maybe I'm not doing it, remember, for the common good. I'm doing it because it's the outworking of my personality. Is God happy with that? The answer? No. Why? Because I'm missing out on the benefit of the next session, of what it means to be a member of the body. I may be a member, but I'm missing out, and you too. And so God is interested then in going a bit deeper. So, say for myself, and then we'll apply that to you in a moment with the examples in your piece of paper. So I know that my desires for control and desires for escapism were because my family was the opposite. At least at that age of 15 when I started doing all those three things at the same time, that by escaping those types of things, you found an area of life that you could control. Even if it was a small area that was very rarely successful, at least it was my area, you see. All of us will probably have areas in our own life we want to control. Sometimes they're good areas, you see, like family. And so I know with my own children, because of my past and because of my sister's brother being killed by a serial killer when I was 10, that my desire for safety and control into those areas can look like good parenting. Can look like I'm just a caring father. But actually, the motivations may be slightly less Christian than that, you see. It may be more about control, safety, fear. Fear is often a more dominant emotion than love, isn't it? We do a lot of things out of fear. And so when you look down your list and you see the what, the question that God will have us do after lunch will be, is the reason that's still on the list is because of a fear or a personality trait that we haven't brought to God and asked him to help? Is that the issue? Now, if you come back to the verse, in verse 7, sorry, verse chapter 7, verse 6, he says there, his aim is that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. I think that's just another way of saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what happens, I think, over time? I remember being a Christian about 6 months or so, and a mate of mine who was an addict as well became a believer around the same sort of time. I may have said this story in the past, and Andrew turned to me and he said, man, this Christian life is so hard. He says, I never realised that. I found it so easy early on. I stopped doing all these bad things, but now I realise how selfish I am. So in other words, he didn't realise that beforehand because God was working on, you know, the egg stage of the metamorphosis, you see, the first bit. But then when that's dealt with, what does God tend to do? Remember the transformation process? Continual. And he tends to give us what we can handle at any one point in time. So as God handled all those sort of behavioural type problems, I just realised then how messed up I really was. How bad my relationships to other people were. And when you're a 7-day-a-week gambler, drinker and drug addict, your relationships aren't altogether positive with those people who actually matter, not the druggies you hang around with who equally got problems. And then you sort of realise, what am I going to do now? And so you then got to deal with the issues that led to the problem. So each one of those issues you have written down, some of them may be very small problems, but I suspect underneath any problem we have is the emotional reason that God wants to change. Now, it's a continual process. As Catherine would say, I've transferred my addictions merely to sport and coffee and other forms of control that just don't look as bad to you, but maybe are exactly the same. And so God is in the continual process then of changing. Now, how does that happen? Well, what happens is that God is saying that the Spirit starts to, if you like, cooperate, not control, cooperate with your personality. So as things that occur in your life happen, and you're more inclined in the past to actually escape. And when life gets tough, maybe I'm just more inclined to go and research something that sounds good. Maybe I'm more inclined to get on eBay and look at something. Maybe I'm more inclined to turn the cricket on and watch it for 2 hours. Well, just to tell you how bad it used to be. For 5 years, we didn't have a TV because I was so bad at cricket watching. And one of the times that probably brought this to the head was I'm sitting there watching the TV and Catherine wanted to come up and have a discussion on something that was quite important. And I knew there was a problem when her first question was, when's the drinks break? In other words, our marriage even early on became so structured around these artificial means of living, which is just rubbish really, that she knew that the only time I'd have a real conversation with anyone is in the drinks break of the cricket. Problem, yeah. Some of us are probably thinking, what's wrong with that? Or is the drinks break long enough? Surely you can wait till lunch or tea.
That's right.
That's right. But maybe the reason that I was doing all those things was because of some escape sort of tendencies that we all tend to have. And so as you come down to your list a bit later, what we're going to focus on is, are there aspects of our personality that are actually feeding these types of behaviours that actually God wants to work on? So for me, I know it was also bringing before God those types of personality traits, a desire to escape and not deal with the hard things in life. We all have that, don't we? A desire not to confront other people and therefore just try and be nice to everybody. Why is that? Because you want to be liked. Why is that? Well, maybe when you grew up or in your work environments, you didn't feel loved from certain people. I don't get too psychological, but often there is a strong psychological reason for why we stay at the egg stage of the transformation process. A reason we never get to the butterfly is we let God deal with our behaviours which other people know are wrong, but yet the psychological reasons that stop us morphing into the spiritual reality that God calls us to, actually, we really struggle with. Because they're painful, aren't they? They hurt. You've hurt others. You've hurt yourself. Your behaviour's been formed by these types of needs. And we struggle. But without the renewing of your mind, the transformation from egg to butterfly through those four stages will be very hard to actually happen. I'm going to pray for us in a moment, but before I do, we go for lunch and the like. Are there things that people wanted to ask about any of these types of renewal type ideas? We're going to put it in a bit of practice next time, but yep. Yeah. Well, I think that's true. I mean, there's been a lot of research recently on the impact of trauma, so the fight and flight mechanisms, and at what age they tend to happen in children that encourages wrongful thinking as they grow up. So everything becomes an us and them mentality. So that if you permanently live in fear as a child, not going to be fearful of not receiving love, fear of not having friends. It doesn't have to be fear of abuse. It can be all sorts of fear. That the more those mechanisms happen, certainly before the age of 12, the increased likelihood that those personality traits is what you carry into life. And remember, God doesn't give you a frontal lobotomy. So therefore, when I became a Christian, or when you become a Christian, when we all become Christians, we bring the meanness of me into this Christian life. But God's got to say, that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. But it doesn't mean the story's easy or nice in that transformation process. Sometimes we make so many mistakes that we wonder whether we're going to be transformed at all. And God still wants to say, remember, be the person you've been called to be. You haven't dropped off the Christian planet by your sin. Yes, you've demonstrated that you're obeying the sinful nature, Romans 6. But that's not the end of the story. It's another, I'm not saying it's good. Sometimes we talk of stories and journeys, we sort of can excuse our poor behaviour. God never does that. Because our poor behaviour and attitudes damage us and other people. But it doesn't mean it's the end. And so even by our sin being placed into practice because of our personalities, God can say, still come before me, repent, ask for forgiveness, and believe that the Spirit can transform you. So that maybe next time, or the time after that, when the same issue happens, you don't escape into thoughts of the past. You don't let the fears of your past dictate how you handle the problem of the future. You won't yell at your children. You won't yell at your grandchildren. You won't disappear into the shed for 4 hours from your wife when she wants to have a conversation. You won't do those things because you know that the consequences of those things are not positive, as well as the Lord's placed upon your heart to deal with those things in a way that leads to the renewing of your mind. And the more you do those things, the easier it is. It's like love. The more you love someone, the deeper the love gets. The more you follow God, the more you reflect upon what He's done for you, the more you reflect upon your personality and how it needs to change, hopefully the easier the next time it becomes when that same issue happens. That's hopefully the idea. You want to say something? So the question is, do we need professional type help? I mean, the answer is yes and no, of course. I mean, a part of going to Moore College for all people who have my type of background is you are compulsorily given professional help. But I found it an amazingly good time. The first day I went, I thought to myself, because I had an argument with the psychologist in the interview. So Moore College said, I think you might have to go see someone else, like on a more full-time capacity. Well, I was pretty chuffed with that. Pretty happy. But I found it actually an enjoyable time because maybe it was potentially more fear that was stopping me. I knew why I needed to go, which is why I didn't want to go, because I knew it wasn't going to be pleasant. Personality extraction is a bit like surgery. Painful, but necessary. And I found it a good thing. But for a lot of people, that's not the case. You don't need to go to do that. You don't have those background experiences which force or encourage that type of approach, as well as the fact the diocese is paying for me. So, hey, like... So some of us may have financial constraints that would stop that being a possibility. This is where I think the plural of we and transformation is probably more important than we would like to imagine. That it's actually the benefit of another brother or sister just going through that list and saying, well, what is it that you think has stopped you changing that? What stops you confronting that person at work for thieving or actually talking to you?